We're back this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, so please turn there with me. This is a very, very vivid account. The Apostle John is giving his own eyewitness account, and he paints a picture in John chapter 13 that's so vivid that we can really almost picture the scene itself. The setting is in the upper room in Jerusalem, and it's now actually the evening before the crucifixion, and Jesus is meeting with his disciples. The first verse, and we looked at this last week, the first verse tells us that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them with a perfect love. And that's very much what's going on in the upper room. That first verse introduces really what happens now from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17. He's loving his disciples. He's expressing his love to his disciples with a lot of instruction because he knows he's about to depart and go back to his Father in heaven. He knows that the time of the cross has come. He knows that the disciples, particularly in those days after his death and resurrection, will wonder why this has happened. He knows they'll be struggling with questions and doubts. And he knew that soon he would ascend back to heaven, leaving his disciples here without him in this world. And so here in the upper room, he's very much loving his own, his disciples to the end, loving them to the uttermost. He's demonstrating his love to them, and as I said, he's loving them by preparing them for what they're about to face, not only his death, but also his absence from amongst them. He's instructing them, and many, and we'll see this as we go through this, we'll understand this as we go through it, but many of the things that he would say to them in the upper room that night would make little sense really to them at that point. But looking back on it after the cross and after the resurrection and the ascension, as the Holy Spirit called all these things to mind, then these instructions would make all the sense in the world to them. And these instructions then became really the central, essential truths that encouraged and edified and guided the disciples through the rest of their lives here on earth. And this evening of instruction in the upper room remained always, I'm sure, in their hearts, a testimonial and a reminder of Christ's love for them. Well, we looked at the first 17 verses of this chapter last Sunday. We learned that the disciples had come to the upper room from in Jerusalem, probably from nearby Bethany, so they had walked about 2 miles. They arrived with dirty feet to the final Passover meal that they were to eat with Jesus. Someone needed to wash their feet before the meal. That was customary. Foot washing, though, was considered a very mundane task. No slave was there in the upper room in Jerusalem that night to wash their feet. It was only Jesus and the 12 disciples. None of the 12 were willing to stoop to the task, and instead, Jesus did. And in an expression of the fact that he came to this earth as a humble servant, our Lord Jesus Christ washed the feet of each one of the 12, including Judas. It's an expression of his humility and of his love. And he tells us it's also an example to be followed. He teaches that in verses 14 through 15, really through 14 through 17. And he says, as followers of Christ, nothing whatsoever is to be too menial for us to do. Nothing is to be below us. We are all to humbly serve and love others. So in these opening verses, John has told us how Jesus, in the upper room on the eve of the cross, expressed his love to the disciples and how he instructed them to follow his example of love. Now follow along with me in our passage this morning, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 30 this morning. verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, Tell us who it is whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, It is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, Buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This is obviously a pretty bleak passage of Scripture. It's probably not a passage that you've memorized and repeat to yourself when you're trying to encourage yourself through the Word of God. The name Judas is probably the most repulsive name in Scripture. He's certainly the most repulsive man in Scripture. And his very name, I think, sort of bears a stigma with us that burns within us, even when we hear it. You may be surprised to know, though, that even in this passage, John describes to us a very powerful reminder of Jesus' love. And we need that. We need to remind ourselves of God's love for us as his disciples. We also need to be reminded that God has a patient and a long-suffering love with unbelievers. We find both of these in this passage. So let's look at this. First of all, Jesus expresses his love again for his true disciples in these first three verses, 18 to 20. Jesus knows that when Judas betrays him, that will shock them. And so he says things to them here that will help them to be steadfast in their faith when that happens. He says things to them here that will reassure them, things that will encourage them to persevere in their ministry after all this goes down. Go back for a moment to verse 17. Jesus had just instructed them about following his example of humble love and service to others. And then in verse 17, he said, If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. In other words, he's just telling them, if you submit to my example and humbly serve others, then you'll be blessed. God will be well pleased with you. But then, in verse 18, Jesus immediately thinks of the one of the 12 who Jesus knows will not humbly serve others. The one who wants to serve himself only. The one who will certainly not be blessed. The traitor, Judas. And so with Judas very much on his mind, Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you. And then he adds this, I know the ones I've chosen. He's not talking about the ones that God has chosen to salvation. He's talking about the ones that Jesus himself had chosen to be the 12 disciples. He said something similar back in chapter 6, verse 70. He said, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? Or is a devil. So Jesus is saying here in verse 18, I know the ones I've chosen, and amongst you, the 12 that I've chosen, there is one who will not be blessed, one who will not follow me, one who will not follow my example of serving others. In other words, there's one amongst the 12 that's not going to turn out so good. And Jesus understands that after Judas betrays him, the other 11 disciples will be prone to ask, why on earth did Jesus choose him in the first place? They'll be thinking to themselves, Jesus really didn't make a wise choice with Judas, did he? He was wrong about Judas. So Jesus wisely anticipates what he knew might naturally occur in the minds of the disciples later. And he says here in verse 18, I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. So I think you see what he's doing. He's lovingly preparing his disciples for the betrayal by saying, in effect, yes, there's one amongst you that will not follow me, but nevertheless, yes, I did choose him to be one of the 12. In fact, it's in complete alignment with and in complete fulfillment of my Father's plan and in complete fulfillment of Scripture. And he quotes a scripture, and in the scripture that Jesus quotes there is from Psalm 41, verse 9, where David wrote in verse 9, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. David wrote that, and you may remember that David had a son, a wicked son named Absalom, who started a rebellion to overthrow David and take the throne. There was also a man named Ahithophel, and 2 Samuel 16 says that the advice of Ahithophel was as if one inquired of the word of God. David often went to Ahithophel for advice, for counsel. He was a very close friend to David, Scripture says, but he turned against David and joined Absalom's rebellion. And in Psalm 41, David is lamenting his betrayal, and he says, even my close friend in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Ahithophel was David's friend, someone who ate David's bread, which is just another way to emphasize that he was very close to David. They shared meals together. But this close, trusted friend, he says there, he recalls there in Psalm 41, lifted up his heel against me. In other words, it's a picture of a harsh, violent betrayal by a close friend. And so Jesus says in John 13, verse 18, that's about to be fulfilled in a greater sense in the conduct of Judas Iscariot to me. It's that picture of David and Ahithophel in Psalm 41 is fulfilled in a greater sense in Jesus and Judas. So Jesus says here in verse 18, yes, I chose him. And no, he will not follow me, but I'm not surprised. In fact, and this is what he's saying to them, this was part of the divine plan. And Jesus then explains in verse 19 why he's telling them all this. He says, verse 19, for now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And actually, the word he there is not in the Greek. It's literally so that when it occurs, you may believe that I am. He once again uses the name of God from Exodus, I am. You see, Jesus loves his disciples to the uttermost, as it said back in verse 1. He loves them to the end, and he knows that unless he prepares them for what's about to happen with Judas, it could affect them very, very seriously. He knows that the treachery of Judas, their close friends, their close friend, his treachery will have a tendency to upset the disciples and could even undermine their faith. They might even begin to think that Jesus was not all he claimed to be, and that he was the helpless victim of Judas. This could affect the disciples this way unless Jesus is able ahead of time to convince them that whatever happens to him, and a lot was going to happen to him in the next 24 hours, he needed to convince them now, whatever happened to him, far from taking him by surprise, it was included in God's eternal plan. And so when that happens, when Judas betrays him, Jesus wants to be sure that they won't think he was caught off guard and surprised, because that could be to the loss of their faith. So to show them that whatever happens, he knows about it, and it is all in the plan of God, he says what he says in verse 18. And what he says here is that even the betrayal of Judas has a divine origin. It fits into the master plan of God. He chose Judas. God chose Judas, and Jesus then chose him as a disciple because it was in the master plan of God that Jesus be betrayed in order to bring about his death. Long before Judas was ever even born, before the foundation of the world, the betrayal of Judas was planned as a part of the activity that would lead to the cross. And Jesus is just telling them here, what's going to happen soon, and you'll understand this after it happens, but you're going to understand then that Judas didn't surprise me one bit. I was not deceived, and I was not a helpless victim of Judas. Not at all. Jesus was the one sent by God to effect God's purpose, going forward calmly and unafraid to do the very thing God had planned for him to do. And the disciples, although they certainly didn't understand all that Jesus said in verses 18 and 19 at the time he said it, they certainly understood it later. And the effect that it had on them was to cause them to continue to believe that he was indeed the Messiah. He was all he claimed to be. He is the I Am. Before we go on, I just want to say something else about Judas that I think is important. We need to understand that although the betrayal of Judas was in the sovereign decree of God, it's also true that Judas's act of betrayal was an act of his own will. Judas was not a robot. Judas became the man by his own will. He became the man who betrayed Christ. He refused to listen to the warnings and instructions of Jesus by his own choice. He was in Jesus' inner circle of 12 disciples who walked and lived with Jesus for 3 years. He constantly heard Jesus' teaching and Jesus' calls to repentance, but he never repented. He heard Jesus' warnings about hypocrisy, but he kept living the life of the greatest hypocrite the world's ever known. He heard Jesus preach against the love of money and against greed, but he held the false idol of money closer and closer to his heart until at last he sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He was warned, but he himself chose never to heed the warning. And while all the other disciples were growing in Christ's likeness, he was progressively, through those 3 years, I suppose, becoming more and more like a vile tool of Satan. And Scripture makes it clear that Judas was responsible. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 22, he said, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed." See that? That juxtaposition? Sovereignty of God. Yes, the Son of Man, it's going to happen just like it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed. It was Judas's responsibility, his fault. He's to blame for the choices that he made. And yet at the same time, God's sovereign master plan included the betrayal of the Messiah by Judas. John MacArthur, I think it's interesting, John MacArthur actually wrote his seminary thesis on the subject of Judas. And he said something about Judas that I think's very well said. He said this, quote, "The idea that our Lord simply allocated to an unwilling Judas the part of the villain in the crucifixion is inconsistent with Jesus Christ. And it's inconsistent with the constant rebukes Jesus gives to Judas. All the way along the ministry of Jesus, he rebuked Judas. He endeavors to drive him to repentance time and time again. And so we can conclude that even though Judas's treachery fit into the plan of God, God did not design him as a treacherous man. That he became by his own choice. God merely designed Judas's treachery into his plan. He did not design the treachery," end quote. It really comes back to the Old Testament principle. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In this case, Judas meant it for evil, but God planned it, meant it for good. And God took the evil deed of Judas, the betrayal of Judas, and he used it to bring Christ to the cross where he would die for your salvation. But it was all part of the master plan of God from the foundation of the world. And Jesus was making it clear to his disciples. So after all it happens, after Judas betrayed Christ, the disciples will look back on that statement and be edified and reassured in their faith. Then, look at verse 20. This is wonderful. I love this verse. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." I read that, and maybe like you, initially it didn't seem to me to fit into the context. But as I thought about it more and more, I understood that it definitely does, because what he says to them in verse 20 is another very loving thing, and it's intended to encourage them to persevere in their ministry. Think about this again. Think about the disciples and what they knew and what they didn't know and what they were about to find out. He was looking forward again here, understanding that when Judas betrayed them, that would be a very traumatic thing for them, for the other 11 disciples. All along, they had trusted Judas. And then suddenly, Judas, who was very much their trusted friend and their ally, and a co-follower of Christ, as far as they knew, suddenly would turn traitor and betray Christ. And that would actually lead to the cross. That could be a discouraging thing, to say the least. 3 years of following a man, 3 years with a close friend, and suddenly that happens. And it could even tend to make the disciples feel that there was no longer any use to continue even following Christ or to continue for the cause of Christ. It could put a major damper on their ministry, in other words. It could be considered by them an overwhelming loss. Maybe they would tend to even think it was over, feel defeated. And so Jesus is saying to them here, in advance of the betrayal, he's saying, remember, Whatever happens, it does not lower the importance of what I've called you to do. It doesn't lower the importance of your commission. He tells them, in effect, you need to continue on because you are my ambassadors. He's going to say a little bit later in this chapter, he's going to say, where I go, you cannot follow me now. You'll follow me later. But for now, you have a very, very important task. That's essentially what he's telling them here. You're my ambassadors, and whoever receives you receives me. Can you imagine Christ saying that to you? And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That's a pretty high calling. He's telling them, you need to always remember that you represent God in this world. And he's encouraging them, regardless of what one man does, no matter the discouragement, don't abandon your calling. And he says that to them in effect, you're ambassadors of the one true God, don't abandon your calling. There's a very important word in this verse. It's the little word, whomever. He who receives whomever I send receives me. That word tells us it's not ultimately just the 11 he's talking to. It's whomever Christ sends. That means this verse refers to every Christian. It refers to you and me as well as it did to the 12. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 and 20. It's a familiar passage. I've read to you many times. It says this, he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ as if God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So verse 20 here in John 13 is a very tremendous and it's a very necessary lesson for the disciples then and for us now as disciples of Christ and as ambassadors now. If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador of Christ. You are his representative in this world. Do you think about that every day? You should. And when you carry out your ministry and declare the gospel to lost men and women, when they receive you, they receive Christ, and when they reject you, they're rejecting Christ. That's how strategically important you are. And I don't say that to puff you up, because we all know, I hope we all know, we're, as Paul says, we're just broken clay pots. But we're in the hand of the potter, and we're nothing apart from his grace and his power working through us and the Holy Spirit preparing the hearts of the people that we talk to. But this verse is for you and me as much as it was for Peter and John and Matthew and the rest of the 11. Don't surrender your commission. Don't abandon your commission as the ambassador of Christ, because you're an ambassador of Christ if you're a Christian, regardless of what you do on a day-to-day basis. Whatever your job is, whatever your career is, your foremost thing is this: ambassador. So don't abandon that and focus your life on something that will be eternally insignificant. And when opposition comes and when discouragement comes, we need to remind ourselves that our calling is a high calling as his ambassadors, and as we live in this world that hates Christ, we know we're going to encounter trials and persecutions and opposition, but it doesn't lower our commission. That's what Jesus is encouraging the disciples with here. Even though Judas is going to betray him and it's going to seem like everything is going to end, it doesn't end your commission. And we need to continue to remember that's why we're ultimately still here. And we live with that priority in our lives. His ambassadors. So in these verses, 18 to 20, we see his love expressed, first of all, for his true disciples. Now, in verses 21 down through 26, we're reminded of his love, another kind of love, his patient love, his long-suffering love, even for Judas. And this is a very interesting several verses. John tells us in verse 21 that when Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." This is the first time He specifically tells the 12 that from among them will come a betrayer. And John tells us that as Jesus thought about this, and even as he spoke about this, he became troubled in spirit. And that word troubled is from a Greek word that refers to mental anguish, turmoil, mental turmoil. We've seen this word just recently in John, back in John chapter 12, verse 27, when Jesus' soul was troubled when he anticipated the death, when he anticipated his death on the cross and drinking the cup of God's wrath and being forsaken by the Father. So it's a very strong word. And we could certainly list, I think, many things that would have troubled, that we can imagine would have troubled Jesus as he considered Judas and the betrayal. Certainly it troubled him that one of his chosen apostles was about to betray him. He was troubled by the ingratitude of Judas's heart. He was troubled because he had a deep hatred for sin, and sin was sitting right next to him. But also, and get this, he was troubled because he loved Judas. John 3:16, remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son. What's the object of his love? The world. God so loved the world. If you remember back in John 3:16, we saw that the world there means everybody. Every person, every nation, every person of every tribe, every person of every tongue, period. No exceptions. God the Father loves mankind. And the Son is always in accord with the Father, so if the Father loves the world, so does the Son. And some struggle with this idea, some struggle with the idea that John 3:16 can be speaking of God as loving everyone in the world, and at the same time he knows that the world's deeds are evil and that the world hates Christ. That seems like a contradiction to some people. How can God love a world who hates him and whose deeds are evil? And further and beyond that, even some question, how can God love everyone in the world and yet at the same time persistently in Scripture threaten the world with judgment if they continue in rebellion against him? Can he do that? Can he love the whole world and yet threaten the world with judgment? Can he love the whole world despite the fact that he knows that the world hates him and the world sins against him? The answer is yes, absolutely he can, and there's example after example of this in the Old Testament. But I'm going to give you one, Ezekiel chapter 18. You don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel 18, specifically in verses 10 to about 18, the Word of God comes to Ezekiel and God begins to list several of the wicked actions of unrighteous Israel, of unrighteous men. And he speaks of how he sees those wicked actions to be detestable things that bring forth his wrath and ultimately his punishment. And he says, if they continue in those things, they will die for their iniquity. But right after that, in verse 23, God makes it clear he still has a love for even that unrighteous man, because he says this, Ezekiel 18, verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? So yes, a holy God can and must speak to the world that their deeds are evil and warn them and threaten them of impending judgment and punishment, but that does not mean that he does not at the same time love them. He does love them, and he would rather they turn from their wicked ways and live. So, did Christ not feel the same way for Judas? Of course he did. He loved Judas. And I believe definitely that part of what troubled him here in verse 1 was knowing that Judas was not going to turn from his wicked ways and live. Jesus was troubled, going back to verses 17 and 18, that Judas knew the truth, but he would not do the truth and be blessed. He was troubled for the soul of Judas, knowing that Judas was headed for an eternity in hell, forever separated from the love of Christ and the love of God. And all the disciples could see Jesus' emotion, but they didn't know that it was because of Judas at this point. This demonstrates one of the most remarkable truths about our Lord's love. Here on the eve of the cross, our Lord's heart was troubled for the very one who was going to deliver him to death. And notice what happens beginning in verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. That Greek word that's translated at a loss there is an interesting word. It's the same word that Paul used over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, when he says, we were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. It's the same word here. It's perplexed. The disciples were absolutely perplexed. That's what John's telling us. John's just telling us, we were all there, the 12 of us, and we had no inkling whatsoever when Jesus said this, who it could be. Matthew, in his account of this, in chapter 26, tells us that after Jesus said this, that the disciples, one after another, began to say to Jesus, surely it's not I, Lord. And even Judas hypocritically chimed in. He said, surely it's not I, Rabbi. See, Judas knew he was the one, but none of the other had any idea whatsoever. So John tells us, verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is John himself. It's the Apostle John who wrote this gospel. This is him. Of course, Jesus loved all the disciples, but John refers to himself this way here in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting, actually, that John, the Apostle John, never refers to himself by name in this whole gospel. He calls himself the one whom Jesus loved, and it's not out of arrogance, but it's out of a very humble and profound sense of indebtedness to the grace of God, and it's also out of a desire to focus all the attention on Christ rather than on himself. So he never mentions his name. He just recalls the grace of God and the grace of Christ and the love of Christ, and he calls himself the one Jesus loved. Now, try to envision this scene. The Jews, when they went to dinner, when they came into the upper room that evening, there would have been several couches, probably low, flat couches, almost looking to us like mattresses, that were arranged around a U-shaped table. And they didn't sit, but they reclined on the couches with their heads toward the table and their bodies slanting away from the table. If you've ever seen a picture of Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, it gives a really bad impression because they're not all 12 of the disciples to standing behind a table looking at the camera. They're all arranged around this U-shaped table, and they're not standing, but they're laying on couches, low couches around these tables. And the host, or the most important person, would be reclined at the I guess you could call it the chief couch, which was placed at the junction of the two arms of the U. Normally, everyone there would lay, they'd kind of lean over on their left side, leaning on their left elbow. You've probably seen pictures of this. And they'd use their right hands to eat. And reclining in that way, all laying around the table like that, the one who was at the right of Jesus would have his back in the back of his head right at about the chest of Jesus. So that's what it means when it says that John was reclining or leaning on Jesus' bosom. And Simon Peter, and we don't know where he was sitting around the table there, but he gestured to John and he said, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." So John leaned back further on Jesus so that he could speak very quietly and discreetly and be heard only by Jesus. And he asked Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" Now, you just need to note here that John takes several verses here to stress that the disciples had no clue that it was Judas. John pulls out a special word in verse 22 to tell us that they were perplexed. And he then tells us how two of the lead disciples, John and Peter, got involved to ask Jesus who it was. Two of the lead disciples, John and Peter, had no idea. And it's interesting even that neither here nor anywhere else does anyone express any suspicion of Judas. They didn't suspect Judas over anyone else whatsoever. None of the disciples had a clue that Judas was a fake. It tells us that he had covered his hypocrisy very well. He was an accomplished hypocrite. But there's something else that this tells us, if you think about it. It tells us that Jesus had shown love to Judas for all those years. And you say, how do you know that? Well, here's how. You know, and I know as well, that in a tight group of disciples, like the 12 were, that did so much together, that went through so many hard times together, that saw so many incredible things together, that were so close, you know that if there were any bitterness on Jesus' part at all toward Judas, all of the disciples over the course of those years would have picked up on that. If he had rejected Judas at all, if he had resented Judas at all, it would have come out in a way very clearly when he interacted with Judas and spoke with Judas, and the disciples would have picked up on it. But through all those years, all the time Judas knowing Judas, knowing Judas would betray him, Jesus had been gentle, kind, loving to Judas, just as he was to the other 11. And the 11 then had no clue that it was Judas, not only because Judas was a clever hypocrite, but also because Jesus loved Judas and the disciples could detect no difference in the way he treated Judas. Because he didn't treat him differently. He had treated Judas with kindness and love all along, even though he knew Judas's heart. He wanted to reach him. So even in these verses where the disciples are absolutely perplexed, we're reminded of the love of Jesus, even for Judas. In verse 26, Jesus answered John, and it's not stated here, but it's definitely implied that Jesus said this quietly so only John could hear. And he tells him, okay, I'm going to point out the betrayer with an action. And he said, it's the one from whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It's clear that Jesus didn't want the group to know that Judas was the one. So he whispered this to John, and he took a morsel, and some of your translations may call it a sop. Sometimes it's called a sop, and that was likely it could have been a piece of meat, but it was likely a piece of unleavened bread, and he dipped it into a bowl filled with a mix of of mashed fruit and bitter herbs and vinegar and water. So it was a common dish served in the early part of the Passover meal. He dipped that unleavened bread into that mix and he gave it to Judas. Now, two things about this that are very interesting. First, the position of honor at a meal like this was to place immediately to the left of the host, to the left of Jesus. And many very good commentators have suggested that it seems likely that Jesus, on this evening, had given Judas that seat of honor. And there's a few reasons many believe this to be the case. For one, since Jesus could apparently so easily pass the morsel to Judas, it makes it likely that Judas was very nearby Jesus. But here's something that's even more impressive, and it's from Matthew. It's from Matthew's account. In Matthew 26, verse 25, Judas said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Matthew tells us that Jesus replied to Judas and said, "You have said it yourself." And it's clear that almost certainly Jesus would have whispered that to Judas, since Jesus didn't want the other disciples to know Judas was the betrayer. And if so, it's likely that Jesus was seated right next to Judas, or another disciple would have overheard this. And we know John was almost certainly seated at Jesus' right. That puts considerable weight in favor of the argument that Jesus had Judas sitting on his left in the place of honor. So although we can't be dogmatic about that, because none of the writers tell us for sure, it does seem that Jesus had given Judas the seat of honor that day to communicate love to him and to reach out to Judas even to the very end, giving Judas another opportunity to repent. But there's something else that's very interesting. For the host to dip a morsel or a sop and give it to a guest in this way was a mark of honor and friendship. The commentator D.A. Carson says this. He says, "It's consistent with the picture of Jesus in this gospel and with the course of events in the life of Judas Iscariot to think of this sop as a final gesture of supreme love." So we read this passage and we see the love of Christ to his true disciples in verses 18 to 20, and also to the false disciple Judas. Not only had Jesus been kind and loving to Judas throughout the years they were together, but even hours before the actual betrayal, Jesus washed Judas's feet. He likely had him sit in the place of honor, and in a final gesture of his love, he gives Judas a sop, a morsel, a symbol of his love. But through it all, Judas remained unrepentant. You think about this, and you would think that through all of Jesus' love throughout those years, and his love shown so clearly again that evening in the upper room, you would have thought that would have broken through to Judas' heart, wouldn't you? But it didn't. And John tells us, verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Judas was now a completely hardened individual. The love of Jesus had been refused. The warnings of Jesus had not been heeded. Now they would no longer be issued, and Jesus was through with Judas. And he told Judas, "What you do, do quickly." John Calvin said this of Jesus' words to Judas: "Hitherto, Jesus tried by various methods to bring Judas back, but to no avail. Now he addresses him as a desperate man: 'Go to destruction, since you yourself have resolved to go to destruction.' In doing so, he performs the office of a judge who condemns to death not those whom he drives off of his own accord to ruin, but those who have already ruined themselves by their own fault, end quote. Verse 28. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. So by this point, there were at least three people at the table who knew that Judas was the betrayer. Jesus, of course, Judas, and John. Something maybe John had signaled to Peter, so maybe Peter knew as well. I don't think so, because I think Peter would have gotten up and tackled Judas on the way out. But three knew. So John knew that he was the betrayer, but he didn't know exactly how it was that Judas would betray Jesus. He certainly didn't know that the betrayal was imminent. So none of the disciples, including John, understood what Jesus meant when he said, "What you do, do quickly." Verse 29 says that some of them thought that because Judas was the treasurer, that Jesus was saying to him, "Go quickly and get the things that we're going to need for the 7-day feast of unleavened bread." Or since it was customary for alms to be given to the poor on the Passover night, they thought maybe Jesus was telling them to give something to the poor. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. You just have to understand here that when John says it was night, he's giving you more than a time marker. He's telling us that now it was the black night in the soul of Judas. He's separated from the fellowship with the apostles. Their acquaintance and their friendship now was eternally terminated. Even worse, though, he was now eternally separated from Christ. He had cut himself off from the light of the world and shut himself up into eternal darkness. One day he'll see the face of Christ again, but it'll be on the future day of judgment. Well, you might say, what does all this mean? What's all this say to me? How do I apply this? Several ways. Several ways. It's really a powerful passage. Remember, first of all, one of the greatest tragedies of Judas was that he spent years listening to Jesus, walking and talking with Jesus, and he made nothing of that opportunity. So every one of us here needs to learn from that and commit ourselves to taking advantage of our opportunities to grow from the Word of God, to pray, to fellowship with other Christians, and to grow in Christ-likeness, to apply what we're learning. There's another way to apply this. You notice that Judas is probably the foremost illustration in all of Scripture of the danger of loving money. Money meant more to Judas than salvation. So make sure you're serving one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing related to that, there's another way to apply this. Make sure you're not a hypocrite. In every age, there are Judases who will profess to follow Christ but ultimately will turn against him. And Judas's life is an absolutely sobering reminder of the need for self-examination. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And then as a true believer, be reminded, especially by verses 18 to 20, of the incredible love of Christ for you and the mission you have to fill as his ambassador. And if you're not a believer, see in this passage that God does love you and he desires that you be saved. And heed that and don't turn away like Judas did into eternal darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that even in this passage, we see the love of Christ so clearly reflected, not only to us as his disciples, but even to lost sinners, even to Judas. We see the patience in the long-suffering love of Christ. Father, we are reminded, though, that there will come a time when his patience ends. We've seen that already in John chapter 12. And sometimes individuals harden themselves. Sometimes God even hardens them when they continue to refuse Christ. And Father, we pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would come to know you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to follow you, help us to serve your example, to follow your example of humble love, humble service to others. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.